But Frank's going to lead us in a prayer as we start with us.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've let us come together tonight to study the Hebrew letter. We pray that we will handle it right and understand the problems that the Hebrew brethren had in the long ago. Bless Philip as he teaches the class, and I pray that we'll glean the things that we need to know about the Hebrew brethren. Watch over us through the night. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
So, returning to Judaism was the danger that the readers of this letter, the recipients of this letter, was in. Let us keep in mind something that I've emphasized a little bit in this class, and even in something else. I guess it was Sunday's class. Okay. I emphasized it too. And that is, there is no evidence that they're losing their faith in God. And by that, meaning the God they had always worshipped as Jewish people. But rather, they're losing their confidence in, and they're starting to slip regarding their faith in and devotion to Jesus as the Son of God. The very first thing that the letter says is, God in various ways and at different times spoke in times past the fathers through the prophets, has now in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then there follows for the next few chapters all these incredible things said about Jesus in his divinity, as well as when he took the form of a servant, of a human body, and sacrificed himself for our sins. Watch how that this letter keeps drawing these readers to look at Jesus, because that's what's fading. Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the great high priest, which is what we've seen so far, but he'll add to that list. And so that's what they're slipping in. And so test that theory as we're working through there. Well, reflect back on the end of chapter 5 that we covered last week, remembering how that you shouldn't be so wedded to the chapter divisions in this book. They're helpful, but they're not definitive regarding when a completely new thought occurs. Reflecting back on chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, what was the root of these Hebrew Christians starting to give up their faith and believing Jesus was the Christ? What's at the core of this problem?
They weren't progressing.
They were progressing. Okay.
Dull of hearing.
They were dull of hearing, slow of hearing, and as a result, they should have been able to digest the meat of God's word, but instead, they're only taking milk. They really should have been teachers by now, but they were not. And so, and we noted last week that there is evidence in that passage and the things that we talked about that this was not a matter of their inabilities or a lack of opportunity. They had not progressed and grown as Christians. And you're not going to make it. You cannot have a perpetual state of immaturity and claim to follow Christ. It will get you at some point. You will somehow lose your traction. You can't tread water. You got to swim. You can't stand still. You got to move. You may crawl at times. You may walk at times. You may run at times. But you got to move. And so this is not theoretical. Well, we have some philosophical concerns about whether Jesus was the Son of God. No, that's not the problem. They just hadn't grown in their understanding of Jesus, and now they're starting to slip in the midst probably of facing persecution from other Jews, especially Jewish leaders who were not Christians. And so that's what's going on here. Right?
Well, we see it so often. It's so easy to stay with what's comfortable.
Or revert back to it.
Yeah.
Right.
And never really, you know, go out and venture into things that are a little more challenging.
Right. This is what they're doing. Exactly. They're being challenged, so they're reverting back to the comfortable. All right, so let's look at what happens here, flowing from this idea that they're immature and they should have been more mature. understand, he doesn't push pause here. He says, okay, you're not as mature as you should be. Well, you got to go ahead anyway. So look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and this very sober, even dire warning that is provided here. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. Can you read that, Elaine?
Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned.
All right, thank you very much. That expression there at the beginning, therefore, there's actually an expression in the original language that's identical, meaning because of. In other words, you've not grown as you should have. Because of that, you got to start growing. That's what he's saying over the next several verses. They should have been more mature. Now it's time to start taking those steps. Because if they don't, the consequences are extreme or grave. So to do that means leaving the elementary principles. Remember, he's already talked about the milk. Okay, of the word. And I think we can equate this list to the milk of the word. So he lists several things. Let's move ahead and talk about other things. Now, elementary principles are important. As someone said, just because you start reading words doesn't mean you stop using the alphabet. That's true. But elementary principles are meant to be built upon. And so these are the kinds of things they knew about, they were focused on. But this is as far as their understanding went. How much one understands in the faith of Christ is somewhat connected to time and ability, but it's mostly connected to effort. I have seen people of high intelligence and even advanced academic abilities who claimed to be Christians and knew very little about the Bible. And I've seen people with 8th grade educations who really knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. And so it's not ability and it's not time alone. It's really effort. And effort is created from devotion. They really want it. They're thirsting for it. So these are the things they need to move on from. Repentance. Think about how fundamental that is. How fundamental is repentance of the gospel? Who first begins to preach repentance? John the Baptist. At what part of the Gospels is John the Baptist preaching repentance? At the very beginning. I mean, this is a very fundamental thing. And according to Matthew's Gospel has Jesus doing the same thing. That's what is emphasized about his teaching at the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Faith toward God. That's understandable. They're to have faith toward God. And they go together because you believe in God, you're going to repent. And then it says, teachings about baptisms or doctrines about baptisms or washings. This is a form of our word baptizo. You know, baptism is a transliterated word. It's a word from the Greek that we put over into the English. Okay? This is a form of that, baptizo. But it talks about multiple washings or multiple baptisms. Just like Mark 7 talks about washing of pots and cups, it's the same word. Now, what is this talking about? Well, certainly baptism into Christ is at the very fundamental level of becoming a Christian. But there was the baptism of John, and we know from two places in the book of Acts, Acts 8 and Acts 19, that there were people who hadn't come to the understanding that John's baptism was not just it. There was also the baptism that was taught
in the name of Christ to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so there's that baptism. And then there's all the washings, and that term is used for that too. That's part of the Jewish ceremonial rituals around the temple worship. And so whatever this means, it's considered part of the fundamentals. It's time to move on. And then laying on of hands. In the New Testament, the laying on of hands was a practice associated with what? Imparting spiritual gifts is one thing. In the book of Acts, we see that the apostles and the apostles only, who were directly guided by the Holy Spirit, could impart a spiritual gift by the laying on of hands. You see that in Acts 8. You see it in Romans chapter 1, etc. Are there any other laying on of hands? Appointment to an office. Acts 6 with the servants of the church for the needy widows. And then you've even got Acts 13 with Paul and Barnabas going out of Antioch, okay, commissioning them to that work of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the idea of what's said in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Timothy 5 about elders being appointed to office and not laying hands on anyone hastily. Acts 14, also the example of Paul and Barnabas laying on hands and appointing elders. So those kinds of things. All right, and then the resurrection, which is another very fundamental thing. Listen, repentance and faith and resurrection, you can't understand salvation unless you understand those. But those are building foundations. That's the slab. Okay, that's the foundation, and you got to build. And they hadn't built on this. And then judgment, that there's a judgment that's coming. That's good they know all that, but let's move on from that. Let's keep going, okay? So he's saying, move on from that, and then he jolts them. I think the tone here and the timing is interesting. He's saying, you've not been growing like you should. Okay, let's grow. Let's move on from these things, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. And he begins to talk about those who have fallen away. And he references them in such a way that the readers understand who he's talking about. Now, we don't know the backstory on exactly who this is. If this is somebody in particular, like some kind of branch off, you know, the early Christians. Maybe this is just a generic description, but it's a very vivid one and a very strong one. What are the descriptions of these people who fell away? First of all, what had they experienced in the past? They had been what? Verse 4.
They've been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift.
They've been enlightened. What do you think that means? They've been enlightened. They learned about the gospel. They learned the truth of God. Think about the idea of enlightened and how much Jesus talked about, I'm the light of the world. Okay. And the next thing is what? They've what? Tasted what? The heavenly gift. This is probably the gift that's referenced back in Acts 2. And this is, we think of Christ being a gift from God. John 3:16. This is the gift of salvation only from heaven, right? And have shared in what? Whether this is the generic way in that we have fellowship with God the Son, Father, and Spirit, or this means the miraculous part, okay, that some Christians saw miracles of the Holy Spirit or even perform miracles of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Were some of the Corinthians misusing their spiritual gifts? They were misusing them out of their pride and their envy with each other. So is it possible to have a miraculous spiritual gift and fall away? I think you can see the end product of that, right? From 1 Corinthians. And verse 5, they've tasted what? The Word of God and the goodness of the Word of God. So they've understood it. And they've also tasted what? The powers of the age to come. Who wants to explain that? Powers of the age to come. I mean, go ahead, Rick.
Well, the age to come. Seems it's used quite often in the New Testament, referencing the afterlife.
Yeah.
You know, and in a positive sense.
But they're on this side.
Yes.
But they tasted the powers of the age to come. It has to do with the idea of hope and anticipation of the afterlife, something like that, right? But the way it's described here, powers of the age to come. I think we'll understand one day how much power will be shown to us on the other side.
Well, I think it's a very motivating factor, too, when you think about it, that which is powerful.
Sure.
If we really believe in it, and it helps us persevere, it helps us do all kinds of things.
Yeah, he's already mentioned the judgment to come, and think about how that the coming of Jesus is depicted with sound and extreme signs accompanying it, the voice of an archangel and sound of many waters and things like that. So look at this description. He's piling up here a little bit. Any one of these would be sufficient to prove that these people had what? Been saved in Christ. Been enlightened. Taste of the heavenly gift. Taste of the goodness of the Word of God. It's as if he's making sure they understand that these people were at one time saved individuals. By the way, this text is a Calvinist nightmare, at least I think it is. Calvinists say that this is really, they have to, this and other passages, they have to interpret it in the sense that, these were people that were never saved to begin with. Well, that's not what this text is saying. This text is laboring to say that these people were saved. And very creative.
What are you falling away from?
And then fallen, you got to be there to fall from it. You don't fall out of a chair if you're already sitting on the ground. Right? So, yes, none of that makes sense. So, this repetition in varied descriptions just drives the point home that these people were saved in Christ. But then it says they fell away. And this is a sad expression. I've heard people say something like, well, he quit the church. That's not the tragedy. That's bad. But the real tragedy is they fall away. And from this description here, they're fallen from what? From the relationship with God, their salvation in Christ. Because if they tasted the heavenly gift and received the Word of God and all that, that's what they're falling from. Yes. Yeah.
Along our journey, as we go through life, we may fall from time to time. But falling and getting up and continuing on is one thing. Falling away is something entirely different.
Exactly right. And we do see Christians struggling. 1 John 1 and 2 is a classic example of that. It's a whole different scenario, isn't it, than this?
Well, it's interesting that we've been raised up to walk with Christ. We've been raised up to sit in heavenly places. So
it's a good way to put that.
Fall away from that. Yeah.
Exactly. So before we get into this idea that he is stating here in the bookends at the beginning of verse 4, and then in verse 6, and that is, it's impossible to restore them. We're going to come back to that. Part of the key of understanding that is understanding what they were doing, okay? What were they doing to the Son of God? And note that he's referenced not as Jesus, but he's referenced as the Son of God. And the last time I think that is used in the book of Hebrews was in Hebrews 1, the first two verses that we cited a while ago. God has spoken to us through his Son. So what were they now doing to the Son of God? Crucifying him again. That's a fascinating one word in the original language. It's the exact same word that we translate in the Gospels as crucify, but it's got an antecedent that says it's happening again. It's again crucify is what it literally means. Okay? And crucify again, and what's the other expression? Putting to an open shame. English Standard says holding him up to contempt. Okay? Now, in a very eerie way, and this letter is written probably 60-some A.D., okay? 60, 70, somewhere in there. In an eerie way, what does this sound like in verse 6? It's earlier in New Testament history. just like the people before Pilate who demanded Jesus' crucifixion. They rejected him as the Son of God. They said that he was, and this is the Jewish leaders too, were blaspheming because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they rejected him as king. They were so whipped up to a frenzy that they said something that they typically would not say. They said they had no king but Caesar. Let me tell you, that Jewish crowd, they typically didn't sing that song. That was not a song they usually would hum. So they rejected Jesus as the authority and as the Son of God. Think about in the book of Hebrews, how has Jesus been presented so far? He's been presented as the authority and the one who came from God as a gift from God, the Son of God. So what he's saying about these people who have fallen away is that this is the end result of them turning from Jesus. I feel like I work in the dark a lot, okay, or at least in shaded territory, in trying to understand what's going on inside somebody's mind and heart regarding their interaction with the gospel. Do they understand it? Are they going to obey it? Why aren't they obeying it? And then on the other end, why do people walk away from Christ? Why do they give up their faith in Christ? And what's going on with them? And, you know, sometimes we sort of see things and we come up with things, and I don't know if we'll ever understand those things very well. But it's a mistake to think, oh, they're just sort of down and out and confused. This is saying that the people who have clearly tasted and seen and experienced and received salvation in Christ, what they're doing is really something worse than what happened the day he was executed. Because when someone turns their back on Jesus and they don't follow him, they're basically saying the old expression, you're dead to me. I don't want you affecting me. You have no rule over me. You have no authority over me. I have no obligation to you. And how is that even worse, this group right here, how is it even worse than those in the day that Jesus was sentenced to die?
Said it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they rejected the only thing. They tasted it.
Okay, we'll get to that, what that means. We'll get to that, what that means here in just a second. And that's exactly right. They rejected the only path to salvation they have. Well, what's different about these people and the people the day before Pilate? Had the people on the day of Pilate, had they tasted the heavenly gift? Had they received the word of God? Had they partaken of the Holy Spirit? No. These people at one time knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The people there demanding Pilate to crucify him were prejudiced, blinded, prideful. They had the wrong expectations of the Messiah. They allowed themselves to be manipulated. They're manipulating Pilate. They've got all kinds of corrupt things going on in their heart. But these people had been freed from all that, forgiven. Saved. It's like what? The pig, right? Having been, goes back into the mire. Okay? Or a dog returning to the vomit. Okay? It's that kind of mentality. Okay? Now, let's talk about this impossible to restore them. He starts here, look at the bookend in verse 4. It's impossible in the case of those who, and he lists all these things about their salvation, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them, again, to repentance. This is not nearly as hard as maybe a person can make it out to be. Some translations say renew them. New American says impossible to renew them. Note, this is not talking to or about what those fallen away people are going to do one day. Look at verse 6. It's impossible to restore them again. He's talking to these Hebrew Christians. This is emphasizing what someone could do with them and what someone can't do with them. And if they've known salvation and they've turned against Christ, can you do anything to help them? It's impossible. It's impossible.
Yeah. Trying to persuade somebody and they're just not accepting it. Sometimes we get to a point where we say, I don't know what else to say to you.
Right.
I don't know what else to say.
And we encounter a lot of different situations where we use an expression like, you can't do a thing about it. I mean, it could be something like a broken car or something, okay? Or about a person, you can't do a thing with them. Because this is talking about what we're able to do with that person. Okay, we can't renew or restore them. Okay, the unpardonable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was the last revelation starting in Acts 2. If people reject the revelation of the Holy Spirit, which is the gospel, if people reject the gospel, there's no hope for them. God's not going to do anything past the gospel. So that's the unpardonable sin. It's not like you slip up and do something one day and then you can never be forgiven. No, it's the idea of rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit, which is the gospel. If somebody rejects the gospel, there's no pardon for them. It is. That in itself is saying, I don't accept the message of the Holy Spirit. Like the people on the day of Pentecost. If they walked away, and listen, 3,000 souls, you know there were a whole lot more people. There were probably nearly 100,000 people in Jerusalem that day. So, in that sense, they rejected the message of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and there was no pardon for them. What this is focused on is that, do you see these people who have fallen away? They're so hardened and persistent and hostile toward Christ. You can't save them. You can't pull them back. You can't renew them. You can't restore them. Because they are persisting in that. Now, it's another subject. Well, what if somebody is saved, and then after some time they reject Jesus, and they walk away from Jesus? Can they come back if they choose to? But if they're still hostile toward Christ, there's no way to renew them to repentance. You can't make somebody repent. And so, what he's saying, though, is that a person can go so far it becomes very hard or maybe impossible for them to what? Come back and change. Now, this is not the only time we've experienced this. Think about it. What's been the model of the bad example that the writer has used so far in the book of Hebrews? Back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. What's the bad example that he's saying you don't want to be like those people? The Exodus children of Israel, the ones who came out of the Exodus. They saw, they had been enlightened. They had received the word of God. They had tasted all this. They had known all this firsthand. And finally it got to a point that God did what? Wrote them off. You're just going to perish in the wilderness. I'm not going to give you the promised land. Look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. We encountered this last year. I can't tell you when and what class and what time of the year. But I remember last year standing right here and talking about this very principle. Because we see this in many places in the prophets. It got to a point, Jeremiah is a prime example, it got to a point that God had begged them to repent, and now the only message was what? You're going to be punished. You're going to be judged. So look at Jeremiah 8. Jesse, do you have that? Read verse 4 to 6. Jeremiah 8, 4 to 6, please.
Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to the sea. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle.
See, thank you. See that expression, backsliding or sliding back, reminds us of falling away, doesn't it? How are they described here, these people in Jeremiah's day? This continued rebellion. And he compares them to what kind of horses? Horses charging in the battle. You know, I've never seen horses about to go into battle because I've not lived at a time when horses were really used in battle. Okay, World War I's the last time. Okay, I think. But it's similar to like when they have a horse race and they bring those horses into that gate area. What kind of mood are those horses in? That's putting it mildly, Vince. I mean, those horses are trained to run. And they get them in those chutes and they're like just about to explode. And then they open those gates and that's what they do. They explode out. I have to imagine that horses used in battle were trained similarly and they would have a similar posture. You get in front of those horses, they'll run you over, right? There are some people who are going to rush into unfaithfulness and away from God, and they're going to rush into their sin, and there's not a thing you can do to stop. So this statement here in Hebrews chapter 6 is not an unusual concept in the Bible. And he's already prepped us for that by referencing the Israelites coming out of Egypt, because they became that kind of people. And he doesn't want them to become that way. So, you know, here's the writer's point. If you continue on this path, what path are they on? Evidently, an early path and first few steps of losing their faith in Christ. They're not way down that path. They're not to where these people are at, because Paul wouldn't be writing to them. But what he's saying is that you need to go on to maturity because you don't want to be like these people. It's clear he doesn't say, now, I'm going to describe these people, don't be like them. He doesn't have to do that. He's saying, you've not been mature, let's mature, because there are those who have fallen away and it's impossible to renew them. And so that's the point he's making here in this. And then he gives the agricultural analogy at the end of that section in verse 7 and 8. What is it?
Grain that produces either fruit or thorns and thistles.
And if it's a land that's been given rain and cultivated and it doesn't produce, what? It's just rejected and burned. God had poured so many blessings into these people, and they had rejected his blessings. And what's left? What's the only thing left?
Yep. That's what Peter said to Jesus. In John 6, where shall we go? You have the words of life. There's nowhere else to go.
Right. And if they've rejected what God has given them, according to this analogy, what has to happen now? Burned, destroyed, punished, judged. This is just like the prophets, isn't it? This is so similar to what we studied last year. Okay? Now, ready for a better tone? Ready for a little more encouraging tone? Well, it's here. Zachary, can you read verse 9 to 12, please?
Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right, thank you. So in spite of the sharp rebukes he's given them about their immaturity and the dire warning about the falling away, you don't want to go that way. According to verse 9, what does he indicate regarding what he sees in them and their future? Better things. He's got some confidence, right? It's similar to 1 Corinthians 1, the first like 7-8 verses, if you want to put that down as a cross-reference. You know, Paul's about to unload on the Corinthians. I mean, he says some sharp things to them, but the first thing he tells them, I have hope for you. Basically, is what he says in chapter 1 about the end. And what evidence is mentioned here that is reflecting that they've not gone too far, and so far they can't be recovered? Serving the saints. Saints are whom? Christ's people, okay? His disciples. So, right. He's telling them that your service to the saints, that God has what? He recognized it. He appreciates it. It makes, this may be one of the reasons why this writer is writing this letter under direction of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible that these people, though they're starting to say, I'm not sure that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, we talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. It was probably a thing like Jesus was a wonderful teacher, but we've gone too far in this thing that he's the Son of God and he died on the cross for our sins. Okay? And we understand that people through time, they have sectioned off and dissected the parts they want of Jesus. Of course, they're going to do that in the first century too. And it could, is it that they're starting to lose their confidence in Jesus because of the persecution, but yet they've built relationships with Christ's people and they have been very faithful in showing service and love for them. Matter of fact, there's a reference later on about Christians who've suffered, and it may be that they came to the aid of the Christians who suffered because of persecution. So it's like there's something still in them. They've had a concern for Christ's people. So they've not completely turned their back on Christ. And that's why the writer says, I'm sure of better things. I'm confident of better things for you that will belong to salvation or go to salvation at the end of verse 9 as he says it there. Okay? And we see that God appreciated this action. Now, and look what he says there in verse 11. What is his hope, dream, aspiration for them?
They realize their hope someday.
That's right. He said, my desire, we desire. That's interesting. We desire. I don't know what that's about, except maybe if he's known to them, maybe one of, we know these preachers and evangelists and teachers and prophets and apostles of the New Testament worked in groups all the time, in pairs and groups all the time. So we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, that service to the saints, and it's not just that, to have full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, you keep your faith until the end. Hope is key here. We're going to see what he ties hope to. He's going to tie hope to Jesus. So it's the idea of staying with Jesus as the hope. And so I think you've seen someone who taught or preached or something, and they earnestly pled with you to do the right thing and serve the Lord, and you felt like, you know, they're hitting me pretty hard and they're stepping on my toes, but I really think they want me to go to heaven. And then other people, they step on your toes and you think, I'm not sure he wants me to go to heaven. And what's coming across here is that as hard as he's hitting them, this is an earnest plea. This is what we want for you. We want this end of hope for you. We want the best for you. That's what he's expressing here. But he encourages them. He wants them, verse 12, not to be what? Sluggish. Sluggish. Almost every translation says sluggish. Every English translation. I think there's one that says a little more looser translation. We'll talk about tight and loose translations. We'll talk about literal and more relaxed translations here in a few weeks in our Sunday morning class. But I think there's one of the more relaxed translations that says lazy. But that works. But sluggish, you know, somebody just barely moving kind of thing. And that matches what he says at the end of chapter 5, right? They've not grown as they should have. And we've identified that they're rebuked for this because they've been lazy. They've been lazy Christians. But he wants them, as he says in verse 12, to be people of faith and patience who inherit the promise. Oh, there's something waiting for them And he doesn't want them to miss it. He's already talked about that, entering the rest back earlier. And this is where he tells them he wants them to hold this confidence to the promises. Okay, if you're a Jewish person and you hear the expression promises, what do you think of? I think you do. And we know that's the right answer, Vince, because that's what he's going to talk about next. It's exactly right. So Vince, read that. Read verse 13. I just completely skipped that. Verse 13 to 20.
When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to their heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
All right. Thank you. You're like, Melchizedek again? I can't wait. Rick will deal with that next Wednesday. Okay. So both the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans, two mammoth works in the New Testament. Two skyscrapers of letters in the New Testament. Put it that way. Holds up, in extensive parts, holds up Abraham as the model of faith. Now, obviously, this is written to Jewish Christians. The book of Romans was written to a church that was probably mostly Gentile, but had some Jewish people in it too, who were Christians. I think the evidence points to that. But whether it's Jews or Gentiles, Abraham is the model of faith. He's lifted up that way. He's mentioned in other places, Galatians and James and some other places. And I want to think about this. Well, why would Abraham be this model even for us as Christians? And there are some other passages that make these tie-ins, at least they allude to these tie-ins. And that is, think about it. The key thing Abraham had to believe in was what?
Promise.
What promise?
All nations being blessed through his seed.
Okay, that's the ultimate promise. What was the most practical thing that had to happen before all that happened? Son. I mean, before the land and the nation being blessed and the blessing of all nations, it's got to start with a son coming from Abraham. But yet, as the New Testament says, he was as good as dead because he was so old, right? Reproductively, Sarah and Abraham were dead. So he had to believe that he was going to receive a son, and he was going to receive a son from death. Getting it? The key thing we're to believe in is the Son of promise, the gift, and the Son who came from death to life and resurrecting. And so what Abraham is believing in is like our faith. Abraham had to believe in a Son that would come. We believe in a Son that has come. Abraham had to believe that a son would come from the dead. We believe that the son came and lived and then died and then came out of that death in life. Okay? So, he ties these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, their faith to Abraham. Well, and he gets into this thing about oaths. How do oaths usually work, according to verse 16? Swear by a greater. Okay? By whom did God swear? God. And you think, God swears? Okay. Yeah, God can swear. In Matthew chapter 5, the text there that talks about verse 44, 5, and 6, and 7, where Jesus is talking about don't swear, don't take oaths, that your yes be yes, your no be no. Do you remember what he said in verse 36? He said, you can't change a hair of your head from white or black to white or black. How can we make a promise on something and swear? Can we guarantee that we'll do that thing? We don't have control. But when God makes a promise, can he control that completely? Absolutely. So when God makes an oath, he can keep it. Humans are not in a position to make oaths. We're not. But God is, and he talks about this twofold aspect. God promised that the son would come to Abraham. And what are we told about God when he speaks? God can't what? God can't lie. So he's not going to deceive in a promise. And not only did he promise and he can't lie, he swore with an oath that that promise would happen. So there's the twofold binding, okay, assurances. God's promise to Abraham was actually, and Rick alludes to this, the idea of that through the seed would be a blessing to all nations. God's promise to Abraham was also a promise to us. Abraham would have a son, and from that son would come the nation, and from that nation would come the Son of God, who would be our Savior. So he's trying to keep these Jewish Christians linked to the promise of Abraham. And he says, if you want to stay linked to the promise of Abraham, you got to keep your faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is actually where? How's he cap off this section? He's the priest. He's the forerunner. And where is he? He's behind the veil, which means in the presence of God. If you walk away from Jesus, you have no link to the presence of God. Okay, thank you very much.